Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Morning, church. Question. Did any of y'all text Manly for the Genesis class? Because that's what it said on the screen. So, if so, you registered for the men's night, which is not what you are supposed to register for. As Wade said, you're supposed to text Genesis, or what was the other one? Genesis or Worldview, I think were the two. So if you texted Manly, then you registered for the wrong thing. That was on us. So text again to Genesis to make sure you registered for the right thing. My name is Michael, and I am the lead pastor here at Christ the King Church. It is great to see all of you today. And we're starting a new series, a short little series over the next few weeks, in the book of Philemon, which is probably not a book that you've preached through before or heard preached through before. You might not have even heard of it because it's not a book that gets a lot of attention. But I assure you, it is a very valuable book, and we're going to get a lot of benefit as we go through it. In fact, it's one of the shortest books in the Bible. And in the Greek, it's like 335 words long. So it's a short little book of the Bible. But it has some unusual characteristics. So one of the unusual characteristics is that it's an open letter, which is, you know, that's pretty common nowadays. You know, somebody write an open letter, which is like I'm directing it to somebody, but I really want everybody else to hear about it. And so it's an open letter, and that's in the introduction of the book. But there's an implied story in the letter. And, you know, you have to do some reading between the lines and inference to understand what the story is that is contained in the letter, and I'm gonna tell you that story this morning. So here, just kind of a roadmap of the next couple of weeks. Today, I wanna tell you the story of Philemon that is kind of embedded within the text and putting two and two together. And then over the next 2 or 3 weeks after that, we haven't decided yet, we'll extract some lessons from it. So we'll do little studies in Philemon because there are wonderful little applications that are contained in the letter that you don't necessarily get as you're reading straight through it. So you'll get that over the next few weeks. But the main theme of the book is forgiveness. Forgiveness and reconciliation. And so that's what I want to focus on today. And of course, that's an evergreen topic. We always need to learn more and to be reminded of our forgiveness that we've received, but also the forgiveness that we must extend to others. And it's, you know, it's one of the hardest things that many of us will ever do, but the gospel demands that we forgive. So what I want to do right now, I want to read through the entire book. It's like 3 minutes. Read through the book together, and I will ask you to stand with me as I do it. And then I want to add one more thing, and I've always conclude my sermons with prayer, but I always felt like there's a prompt in my spirit that we should have a prayer at the beginning. So I just have a short little prayer straight out of Scripture in Psalm 19, right after I read the text, and I want to just start introducing that into our preaching rhythm. So Philemon, which is right before the book of Hebrews, almost to the very end of your Bible, the book of Philemon, let's read the whole thing. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. That's where it's an open letter. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now indeed he is useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. So what's the backstory of Philemon? What are the events that we can detect in this letter that took place that prompted Paul to write this letter? Well, let's start going through it here and we'll discover the story here. The book of Philemon begins the typical way of all New Testament letters, and that is with a greeting. So let's have a look here at the greeting, the opening. Paul here, he is the author. He is a prisoner for Christ Jesus, so we know where he's at. And Timothy is a co-author, but obviously Paul is the real one who is speaking here. And then he's speaking to Philemon. We'll talk more about him in a moment, but Philemon is a beloved fellow worker, and some have speculated that Apphia is his wife, and Archippus is his son. We don't know this, but perhaps. And he's also writing to the church that is in his house. So this is where it's an open letter. He is writing to Philemon and to these other people and also to the church, but really it's a personal correspondence between Paul and Philemon. So Paul's the chief author and he's in prison, and most likely he is writing from Rome and he is in prison in Rome for preaching the gospel. So some years prior to this, Paul was on a missionary journey, and he had preached the gospel in a city of Colossae, from which we get the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians is written to the church in the city of Colossae. And he had led a number of people to Christ. Are we not working here? Let me unplug and replug. That might help. Here we go. Thanks, Alex. I see Alex looking back there, and he's trying to get my attention. I'm like, oh boy, what's going on? Okay, so Paul was in Rome. He had led a lot of people to the Lord in the city of Colossae, and he had planted a church with them, and that church met in the home of Philemon. So what do we know about Philemon? So we've talked about Paul. Now let's talk about Philemon. Since the church was hosted by Philemon, the church met in his home, we can pretty safely assume that he was a wealthy man. And he had a big house that was able to accommodate a church. Now, clearly, he was a godly man. There are a lot of things that Paul says here to Philemon that gives us some indicators that he really thinks highly of him. So he calls him a beloved fellow worker. So here we go in verse 1, he calls Philemon a beloved fellow worker. Verse 5, he says, I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord and all the saints. And verse 6, he said that his faith became effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. And verse 7, he says, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. All of that, Philemon, that's your ministry. So Paul is beginning his letter saying, here's why I'm thankful for you, Philemon. Here's what I attribute to your life and how God has worked through you. So Paul led him to the Lord, and then Paul got to see Philemon's faith grow and flourish, and now he is indicating these things at the beginning of this letter. Now, I want to give you a quick aside here, because we're going to turn next to Onesimus. Onesimus here, the ESV, calls him a bond servant. We'll see what verse is that in. He calls him a bond servant. Now, some of you may have a translation that uses the word slave. So Onesimus is a slave, and Philemon is the master or the owner of the slave. Now, whenever you talk about slavery, immediately what comes to mind is what you've heard about or seen depicted in Hollywood, which is a particular practice of stealing people from Africa, bringing them over here on the slave trade through brutal conditions, horribly treated, and they were auctioned off like property, and then families were broken up, and they were, many of them were abused and mistreated. So we have these vivid images that come to mind because of how we know the institution of slavery from our history. That is not the kind of slavery that is in this book. So the kind of, when Paul says, and that's why the ESV translates it bond servant, it is to kind of help to distance some of these negative associations. So maybe during this series, we'll be able to talk about that more. I haven't decided yet, but let me just say this much for now. Slavery in the ancient world was not primarily an instrument of racial or ethnic oppression, okay? Slavery was primarily an economic institution. So slavery was a way for somebody to pay off their debts. Somebody got in over their head, and the only way they could pay off their debts was to sell themselves into slavery, and then over time, they could earn their freedom through their work. So it is very different than the slavery that we know here. So if you're already kind of bristling at the use of the word slavery or the use of the word bondservant because of how you think of it, that is not what the Bible is talking about here. Perhaps we'll get into that more in future sermons. So now let's talk about Onesimus, because he was a slave. Sometime after Paul planted a church in Colossae, led Philemon to the Lord, planted a church in Colossae, the church was meeting in Philemon's house, they were growing and doing well, Paul moved on, and he went somewhere else on his missionary journey, and sometime later he was arrested once again for preaching the gospel, and then he ended up in a prison in Rome. And while Paul was in prison in Rome, he meets this guy that is, you know, kind of helping him out and attending to his needs while he's in prison, and that guy is Onesimus. And so Paul does what Paul does. He preaches the gospel, and Onesimus hears the gospel, and he gets converted. And so now Onesimus is a Christian, and he ended up being a great help to Paul while he was in prison in Rome. He encouraged Paul as a brother in Christ. He attended to his needs. And then Paul discovered an odd connection. They have a mutual friend, and their mutual friend is Philemon. So he finds out this Onesimus guy that he just led to the Lord and is helpful to him, he learns, this Onesimus guy, he's from Colossae. And Paul's like, I know Colossae. I've ministered there. I actually planted a church in Colossae. I know the town. It's a nice town. I know it well. And then he finds out, oh, well, Paul also knows this guy Philemon, and Onesimus knows Philemon. They both know this same guy. Well, wouldn't you know it? Aren't those strange odds that Rome being some 1,200 miles away from Colossae, and they run into this, it's like we both know the same guy. I mean, just to give you an idea, to drive 1,200 miles would take you 20 hours on the highway going 60. So we're talking about a month's journey to get from one to the other. So what is Onesimus doing in Rome? Well, he'd run away. He had run away from Philemon. Paul puts two and two together, and he figures out not only was Onesimus a runaway slave, but Onesimus had stolen from Philemon. So Onesimus was a fugitive. He had fled to Rome, but he became a Christian. And through the ministry of Paul, he came to know Christ, and then Philemon was also led to Christ through Paul, and Philemon is Onesimus' former master, And so now Paul led these two different guys to the Lord. And so now these two different guys that became Christians at independent times are now brothers in Christ. Before, Philemon knew Onesimus as a master would know a slave, as an owner would know a slave. Do what I say, go here, come here, get this, fetch that. And now, these guys are brothers in Christ, but they don't know it. Philemon has no idea where Onesimus has run off to. He's off in the wind somewhere. And Onesimus just found out that Philemon had been led to Christ by Paul. So you can see, it's a very odd, I mean, we don't, totally, like it's not like we actually believe in coincidences. But from a human point of view, that's a very strange coincidence, which we know is God's providence. And God's providence clearly was at work here because it got us this New Testament letter that we're preaching through this time. So now that Onesimus is a Christian, he has an obligation as a Christian to make right the sin that he had committed against Philemon, to be reconciled to his brother in Christ and to make it right. But also, Onesimus had committed a crime. And justice for a crime demands a punishment. And the Romans are pretty brutal, especially towards a slave. I mean, they invented crucifixion for crying out loud. We know what that's about. So a convicted thief would be a likely candidate for crucifixion. So now what do we got? We have three men who are Christians, two of them led to Christ by Paul. All three of them have a duty to obey, and that duty to obey will cost them something. Obeying God is going to hurt. So what is the duty and what are the costs? Well, let's start with Paul again. Paul clearly loves Onesimus. He said, I'm sending my very heart to you. You know, the word Onesimus, he says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is useful. The word Onesimus means useful. And so Paul was saying he used to be useless to you. I mean, he's not a very good slave. He didn't work very hard. He was not very reliable. But now he has lived up to his name because of the power of God. He's been transformed. He has a new life. And now he is eminently useful. He's useful to me, but he's also useful to you. And so Paul loves this guy. He writes about him with tender affection, but he knows that sending him back to be reconciled to Philemon is going to hurt. Paul says here, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So he's like, I led this guy to the Lord, and we've developed a great ministry relationship. And now, it's like he's like a son to me, and I've become like a father to him. Verses 12 and 13, he says, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. And then in verse 13, he said, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf. So Paul doesn't want to send him back. He wants to hang on to him. But there's unfinished business. Onesimus had sinned, and he had sinned against a brother in the Lord. And now that Onesimus and Paul are brothers in the Lord, he has a duty. He has a responsibility to make it right. So the right thing for Paul to do is a costly decision. He's got to send away a very helpful companion, a ministry partner, and it's going to hurt to send him away. That's the cost for Paul. He's got to send Onesimus back, and it's going to hurt because he's going to lose a companion. Now, what about Philemon? What is Philemon's costly duty? For Philemon, the right thing to do is to forgive Onesimus's sins, right? That's what Christians do. We forgive. So he needs to forgive Onesimus. He needs to receive him back, but to receive him as a brother in Christ. Forgiveness is costly. There's always a cost of forgiveness, but in this situation, there's layers and potentialities of what forgiveness might cost. So there's the obvious cost of just the emotional cost. Philemon is likely angry at this guy. He stole from him. He ran away. He was counting on him. Possibly he had a business that he needed Onesimus to help run things. And so now it's like he's incurred a cost. So he's angry at this guy for taking off. And it seems as though he robbed him. So Philemon was a victim of embezzlement, and then he fled the scene. But there's a financial cost. So whatever Onesimus took was a cost that Philemon had to absorb. He had to pay to replace it. So Philemon had taken Onesimus in. He was like, this guy is hard up. He's in over his head in debt. And the only thing that he can do to survive is to sell himself into slavery. So Philemon took on that obligation at his own expense. And he's going to enable him to work off the debts he owed. And then Onesimus does him dirty, fleeing Philemon's household and leaving Philemon holding the bag. That was a big deal. So don't think of Onesimus as the victim here. Yes, he was a slave, but he was a slave at his own, it was his own decisions. It was his own financial decisions that got him in this position to become a slave. So it wasn't racial hatred. It wasn't man-stealing. It wasn't kidnapped. He did it himself. He sold himself into slavery in order to pay a financial debt. And then he fled the scene, ripped off the dude that had bought him. So Onesimus did something wrong here. He's not the victim. So for Philemon to do the right thing and to forgive Onesimus would have been a costly duty. He's going to have to receive him back, you know, kind of deal with the anger and the frustration, but also absorb some of the financial cost of receiving him back. So then the third one is Onesimus. What's his costly duty? Well, obviously for him, doing the right thing would mean going back to the man you wronged and facing the personal and the legal consequences of his sin. Onesimus was a new Christian, justified through faith in Christ, but now he faces a reckoning for his former life and the sins he committed then coming back to haunt him. So becoming a Christian, it awakens your conscience. Somebody may realize that they did some bad stuff back before they became a Christian, and then once they became a Christian, it's not as though those things didn't happen. But now with a new awareness, an awakened conscience, you realize, you know, the things that I did in my former life, those things have to be accounted for. And so Onesimus is now having to go back and make things right for what he had done wrong in the past. So there's his interpersonal sin of stealing from Philemon, but there's also his legal crimes, which may incur a civil penalty. So whenever he comes back, Philemon would be well within his rights to re-enslave him as he was before and also to punish him legally. Onesimus, he'd already gotten away with it. He was chilling in Rome. He started a new life, built a new career. 1,200 miles away, they're never going to find him. Who's going to find him in Rome of all places? Who's going to care enough to look in Rome of all places? And yet, in God's strange providence, here comes the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel. He becomes a Christian, and then he discovers, lo and behold, you're the runaway slave that used to live with Philemon. So because he was now a Christian, and the man he sinned against was also a Christian, they were brothers in Christ. You can't just overlook that. He has a duty. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus said, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That's what Onesimus is having to apply right now. First, go be reconciled to your brother. You got to make it right. You got to deal with what you did. So Paul, he makes the costly choice to send Onesimus back. Onesimus makes the costly choice to go. Philemon is about to face the costly decision of doing the right thing himself. So Paul writes this letter, puts it in Philemon's hands, and he sends him out. Philemon had no idea what was coming. So Onesimus, he's on this high-stakes mission of reconciliation, carrying this letter from Paul, and the letter from Paul is going to be the thing that vouches for him. He's not going to be able to just show up and be like, hey, man, you know, Can I get a mulligan on that one? You know, can we get a do-over? Sorry about that. He has a letter of authorization from Paul where the apostle that led Philemon to the Lord is now saying, hey, this guy, I'm vouching for him. He used to be useless, I get it, but now he's useful to you. Not to mention the fact that you owe me your whole life because I led you to the Lord. So Paul is pulling out the rhetorical stops here to make sure that he is reminding Philemon of all that he has received. So just imagine, you know, whenever Onesimus actually shows up. Philemon's hanging out in the house. He looks out the window and he sees this dude looks just like Onesimus walking up the driveway. He's like, what in the world? That guy kind of looks familiar to him. I mean, who knows how many years had gone by since this first happened. But then Onesimus shows up, knocks on the door, knowing that he's putting his life in the hands of Philemon, and he has no idea how he's going to react. And the request is to receive. Paul asks Philemon to receive Onesimus back as a brother. So then Onesimus hands him this letter. And then we have what Paul says here, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. So act as though I'm the one showing up at your door, Philemon. When you look into the eyes of this guy that wronged you, that cheated you, stole from you, and then fled the scene, when you look at him, regard him the same way that you would regard me. Treat him the way that you would treat me, and you owe everything to me because I led you to the Lord. That's the message here. Now, Paul's being diplomatic, and he's not. It's interesting how he carefully crafts the language here, because on the one hand, he's very direct. He's like, hey, I could command you to do what's required. I'm not going to command you, though. I'm going to appeal to you out of love, knowing that you're going to do the right thing, and you owe me your life. And so he's really being diplomatic here to try to, he doesn't want to just command him. He wants Philemon to do the right thing because he wants to do the right thing, not because Paul told him to, but he makes it very clear what he expects to happen. So the goal then is to take the reconciliation that these men had received in Christ and then apply it to this relationship. And that's all forgiveness ever is for a Christian. Forgiveness is always take the reconciliation and the forgiveness you've received from God and then apply it in a particular situation to somebody else. That's what forgiveness always is. What we've received, we're then going to apply to somebody else. Now, verse 18, Paul says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, so these are, he's kind of hinting around without saying it directly that Onesimus had stolen from Philemon. Hey, if he's wronged you anything or if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. Paul's saying, I want to take responsibility, even a financial responsibility, to make right whatever Onesimus owes you. And then he says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. So typically they would dictate these letters to a scribe. But Paul told the scribe, give me that pen. I'm going to write this with my own hand. I, Paul, I'm writing this sentence with my own hand. If he owes you anything, I will repay it. To say nothing of you owing me even your own self. So Paul is personally vouching and he's guaranteeing that this guy is legit. He's going to make good on his promise. He's not going to cheat you and run off again the way he did before. So now, Philemon is faced with a choice to do the right thing by forgiving him and by being reconciled to him, and Paul is confident that he would. In fact, Paul says that very thing in verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Paul's like, Philemon, I know you're good for this. I know your character, I know your heart, and so I'm not going to command you to do this thing. I could, but I'm not. I want to appeal to you. Do the right thing, Philemon. So now you have all three of these men. We can only assume that Philemon did what Paul indeed was confident he would do. So you now have all three men. They've all been forgiven by Christ. They've all got their own sins that they've been forgiven of. And they all had a costly duty to fulfill. Paul's costly duty, remember, was to send away the man that was valuable to him. Onesimus' duty was to go back and face the consequences of his own sin and make it right. Philemon's duty was to absorb the cost of forgiving Onesimus himself. So how do we apply this ourselves? That's the story. It's a simple story. So how do we apply this to our own lives, particularly when it comes to the need for forgiveness? There's always a need to forgive. There's always a need to forgive. So I want to give you four application points about forgiveness. Nothing you haven't heard before, but it's important reminders of these simple truths of what it means to forgive. Number one, the power of forgiveness is the gospel. The power of forgiveness is the gospel. Why do you forgive? Because you have been forgiven. That's it. Now think about how different that is from the way the world forgives. The world does not recognize that we've been forgiven, so it's dog eat dog. You wrong me, payback. I'm getting it back to you. I want to get my vengeance. The world has no category of forgiveness. In fact, the secular categories of forgiveness that's common in our culture is just living on the memory of Christendom that taught it to them. But the world itself, apart from Christ and apart from a Christian worldview, has no category nor need nor justification for forgiveness. But Christianity alone gives us the very framework and the mentality needed, not to mention the spiritual resources of the Holy Spirit, to actually forgive somebody else from the heart. And you've got somebody to forgive. I know you do. We've all been sinned against. This happens all the time. There is somebody in your life that you need to forgive, or there's somebody in your life that you're seeking forgiveness from and you need to be forgiven. But forgiveness is, we traffic in these realities all the time. Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So forgiving one another, that's the command, as, here's the basis, we forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. Here's another one, Matthew 6:12, this is in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then Jesus goes on a verse later to say, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a loaded verse, isn't it? Now notice here, Jesus talks about forgiveness in terms of debts, debts and debtors. That's because when somebody sins against you, they owe you a debt. They've taken something from you. They've wronged you. They've sinned against you. And that means that there is some grievance between you, and the grievance is a debt. Or a verse later, he calls it a trespass. But debt is an appropriate word because it means that they owe you something now. So forgiveness, what does that mean? If you forgive the debt, that means you forgive what they owe. And whenever you forgive what somebody owes you, that means you're paying it yourself. And so forgiveness means you're paying the debt yourself. They owe you, and you're refusing to exact the price from them in any way. Now, what's vengeance? Vengeance is another way to even the score, but it's not by you paying the debt yourself through forgiveness. It's by you exacting from them what they owe. You're going to say, I want to make you pay for what you did. Notice the language pay. You owe me something. You hurt me. You wounded me, and I want to make you pay for it, which means you owe me a debt, and I'm going to exact that cost from you. But we have no right to do that. We are not qualified to be our own personal arbiters of justice. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, which is to make them pay for what they did. Rather, leave it to the wrath of God. God's going to deal with their sin. You don't have to worry about whether or not God will deal with their sin. We talked about this through the Habakkuk series. God will deal with everybody's sin, either at the cross through faith in Christ and Jesus pays it on their behalf, or in eternity whenever they pay for their own sins in hell. But you don't have to exact that from them. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God will deal with their sin. But it is not your place to require other people to pay you back for their sin in the sense of forgiveness versus unforgiveness. That's the first application point. The second one, forgiveness is not a feeling, It is a promise to not seek vengeance. So forgiveness is not a feeling. It is a promise to not seek revenge. Our feelings are fickle. That's just the way they are. Feelings are fickle. They come and go. So you can feel forgiving right now, but tomorrow you may not feel so forgiving. You may just wake up on the wrong side of the bed and you're angry about what they did. Or something may trigger a reminder of what they did. And now all of a sudden, you don't feel forgiving anymore. You're angry again and you want vengeance again. So forgiveness is not merely the way you feel, because that's not what it's aimed at. It's not merely just how you feel. And the command to forgive is not simply a command to keep your emotions under control. The command to forgive is to not act in vengeance against them. So the goal of forgiveness is not necessarily our feelings, it is our actions. It is, I'm not going to act toward this person according to their sins. Rather, I'm going to absorb that cost myself. And this is costly. It is emotionally costly, even if it's not some kind of financial or substantive hardship that you incur because of somebody else's sin. It might be just the way you feel. Somebody said something that was cruel and that wounded you. And now to not exact vengeance mean you're choosing not to get the satisfaction of saying something in response to hurt them back, right? Your heart wants justice. Your heart wants revenge. Your heart wants to make them pay. And how do we ordinarily seek vengeance? I'm not talking about extreme cases where there's some crime with a civil penalty. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about ordinary cases of vengeance. Normally, if somebody does you wrong and you're upset with them, you exact vengeance on them by, I'm going to stew on what you did and I'm going to hate you in my heart. I'm going to tell others about what you did and I'm going to ruin your reputation and I'm going to make you pay in that way. And then I'm going to bring it up to you whenever I can. I'm going to remind you of what you did, trying to make you feel guilty for it. Folks, this is humanity 101. We all do this in some way. You may not realize it, but it's like that's human nature. I mean, how often does somebody cut you off in traffic and you despise them? You hate them. Road rage is simply vengeance on a highway. I want to get them back. You're trying to get up and cut them off. How do you like that, pal? Payback. That's vengeance. I want them to pay for what they did. They're going to have to experience the consequences of their sin, and I'm going to visit it upon them. That's the way we are. Or if somebody hurts you, and you seethe, and you hate them, and you stew on it, and you just simmer in this bitterness and anger all the time, that's vengeance. And so to refuse to exact that vengeance and to make them pay, even if it's limited to your own heart, you're having to absorb a cost. I am not going to hate them. I'm going to choose to not despise this person that hurt me. That's costly. So if I forgive them, that means I'm not going to bring it up to them. I'm not going to tell other people about what they did. And I'm not going to stew on it. I'm not going to get this sick pleasure of just sitting alone with my own thoughts and thinking all of these vile things about how horrible they are. To forgive them, you're making a promise. Not how you feel, but how you act. And actions include your thoughts. I'm making a promise. I am not going to act in a vengeful way toward them. I want to pay it myself. And by paying it myself, that means I'm not going to get the enjoyment, the self-righteous thrill of seething over something that I'm angry about that they did. And that's the thing. It's like anger is an emotion that makes you feel righteous, because usually it is because of some standard or something that's been done to you that's wrong. And because it's wrong, you feel angry about what they did. And then there's a feeling of righteousness because you've been wronged. There is a thrill. There's the anger itself can be a bit of a thrill because it makes you feel righteous when you're angry. And you're saying, I'm not going to enjoy that. I'm not going to indulge that. That's a sin on my own part. Jesus said, if you have hate in your heart, you've already committed murder. So I'm not going to commit murder in my heart. And this goes against our natural instincts. And that makes it costly. It's deciding to let it go. You might have something that has been bugging you that you need You know, there's an area where you've been sinned against. Truly sinned against. And you haven't let it go. Maybe the word for you this morning from the Holy Spirit, see if the Spirit confirms this in your heart. Maybe it's just like the word for you is just to let it go. Whatever it is you've been stewing on, you got to let it go. I've heard it said that forgiveness is giving up the possibility of a better past. You can't go back and change the past. It's done. It will do you no good to seethe on the past. Now, these things take time, and depending on the severity of the offense, it may take a long time. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't make it a caricature. Let's say somebody betrayed you in the most egregious way. You can't just flip a switch. I'm like, well, tomorrow I'm just going to forgive it. No, that's not realistic. There has to be some healing process where you deal with the effects of that sin because you're absorbing the pain on an ongoing basis. I'm not saying you just turn it off. What I'm saying is the choice that you make in your mind is like, I'm not going to seek vengeance. So I'm going to begin with I'm not going to make them pay personally. Now, if somebody's committed a crime against you, well, then they need to face the law, right? And so if somebody's abused a child, it's not up to you to personally bring vengeance. It's up to the civil authorities to do that. The civil magistrate is an instrument of God to bring justice. But I'm talking about you personally. You're personally making the choice. I am not going to make them pay and get vengeance from them personally. And that may take some time to work that out. So you don't just flip this switch, but it does mean you're not going to seek revenge. All right, that's two. Number three, this may be the hardest one. You need to forgive others even if they do not repent or even if they don't think they did anything wrong. This is the hardest one for me. I'll tell you personally, I can take a lot and I can forgive a lot. And if somebody says, I'm wrong, I wronged you, forgive me for doing that, that's not too difficult for me to do. But if somebody does not recognize that they did anything wrong, and they actually think that they did something right, that is much, much harder to forgive. For me personally, this is the hardest one, is to forgive somebody that doesn't think they need it, doesn't think they did anything wrong, they don't repent. And the fact of the matter is this may be the case most of the time. Most people are not godly enough to come to you and say, brother, sister, I sinned against you. I have no excuse. I'm asking your forgiveness. I was wrong. You might get that five times in your life. Most of the time, we're not going to get the satisfaction of somebody actually owning their sin. And so you're going to have to forgive people that don't think they need it. They don't repent. They don't acknowledge what they did. They make excuses. They justify their actions. You still have to forgive them. Why? Because forgiveness is not about them. It's about you. Forgiveness is always about you. It's how will you deal with the sins committed against you? And that's up to you. That's not up to them. If they repent, that can make it easier for you. But ultimately, it's up to you. You still have to forgive them. God will deal with the other person one way or another, and you can't let their actions dictate your own sanctification. Are you going to obey God? Well, it depends on whether or not they're going to obey God. You can't live that way. It's like we have to obey God, even if nobody else does. It is your duty to obey God, regardless of what anybody else says or does. And that may be one of the hardest things you'll ever do, but I tell you, your soul needs it. Your soul needs to forgive. If you only forgive people who admit they're wrong and ask for forgiveness, you will hardly ever do it. Because we're sinned against all the time. And unforgiveness is a cancer on your soul. You might have a dad or a mom that has sinned against you in ways that we can't even think about. And they may never repent. Maybe they've already went on. Maybe they'll never repent because they've already died. You don't know. Does that determine whether or not you forgive? Because forgiveness is about you. It's not about them. It's about you and the Lord. How will you apply the gospel? Do you believe the gospel in such a way that you will apply it in these very difficult and costly ways? Show me a person who doesn't forgive, and I'll show you a bitter, angry, unhealthy person. And I think that's why old people who don't forgive, they get worse over time. Because they have an accumulated mountain of grievances that they've not dealt with. And it just makes them angrier and angrier and angrier. Conversely, show me an older person who has learned to forgive, and you're going to see a supernatural joy in their life because they have learned grace upon grace upon grace, and their life is just filled with grace. You see this. Oh, like as we age and get through life, we kind of see our trajectories play out. You need to forgive. There's no other way. And if you don't, you'll only get worse. There's no way to not forgive and just remain static. It will change you. Here's number four. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily eliminate the consequences of sin. It depends on the circumstances. I've addressed this in some way, but I'll hit it directly now. Suppose somebody commits murder. The victim's family can forgive the murderer, and then the murderer can still go to prison. Because forgiveness is not so much about legal consequences for crimes. All crimes are sin, but not all sins are crimes. You know what I mean? There are things that you could do that are sins against God that don't necessarily have legal penalties. You don't go to jail for lust. Thank God. None of us would be here. So not all sins are crimes, but all crimes are sins. And so the consequences of sin, you don't have to negate the need for, you don't have to negate the value of consequences for sin, because that God disciplines us. God, you know, the state bears the sword is an instrument of justice for God. And so the consequences are necessary and good, and they're not, sin and consequences are not enemies. Forgiveness and consequences are not enemies. They're compatible. There are times when the consequence of somebody else's sin is a broken relationship that cannot be restored. And you can forgive a person, but that doesn't necessarily require you to restore the relationship. There are grounds, we'll say grounds for divorce, for example. There are grounds for divorce, which means a divorced person must forgive, 100%. They do not have an option to not forgive, but that does not mean that somebody has to go back to a spouse that is physically abusive. Sometimes the relationship doesn't always, sometimes it can. And by God's grace, hopefully it will, especially if the parties are Christians. But you always have to forgive. Reconciliation is going to depend on the particulars. And that's where if you're in a situation where you're not sure, that's where you want to get godly counsel. Talk to a pastor or somebody else that is a trusted, mature Christian. But get counsel. Like, yes, you always have to forgive. The answer to do I have to forgive? The answer is always yes. Do I have to reconcile the relationship? The answer could be varied. Maybe. But it just depends. And that's more a matter of wisdom. Maybe more often than you think, and maybe not for another 10 years. I mean, there's so many variables there. But this is where you have to apply practical common sense. But regardless of the consequences of the other person's sin, you always have a duty to forgive. So I'll conclude with just a reminder where my first point, which is the gospel is the power of forgiveness. And so this is not some white-knuckle, emotional self-discipline, forcing yourself to feel ways you don't feel. It is a promise and a choice to act in a particular way towards other people. And it is done so on the basis of what we have received from God. So nobody has sinned against you in greater ways than you have sinned against God. We're always on the positive plus side of the forgiveness ledger. We've always been forgiven more than we'll ever have to forgive, because we've sinned against an infinite God, and that's an infinite offense. And there's no way that anybody could ever sin against us more to a greater degree than we've sinned against our Lord. And Jesus Christ paid the ultimate cost to pay for our sin. He did not seek vengeance on us. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ so that Christ absorbed the vengeance that belonged to us. And then we are forgiven. So now we have not only a personal forgiveness and that we have a restored relationship with God, but we're justified, which is a legal declaration that your sins are no longer counted against you. Now, there may be some consequences for sins you commit in this life, but ultimately, we are counted righteous in Christ. As Wade said earlier in the liturgy, we're clothed in his righteousness, which means as far as God regards you personally, you are a son. You're a daughter of God through faith in Christ. And so he paid that cost to forgive you. And so in any instance where you need to forgive somebody, your flesh will want vengeance. That's natural. Your flesh will want it, and that does not come. Forgiveness is not our native tongue. And so to be able to forgive the way we're required to, we have to fix our eyes on Christ and remember him. Always remember, I have been forgiven more than I've ever need to forgive. I did an interview with Pastor Tom Askell, who's going to be speaking at our conference in a little over a month. And at the end of our conversation, it's on YouTube, you can watch it if you want. But at the end of our conversation, I said, what advice would you have for, young ministry leaders or whatever? And he just started preaching the gospel to me and to himself. And he said, Tom Askell is a dirty, rotten scoundrel. And anybody that hates me, they don't know the half of it. I've done far worse than anybody could ever accuse me of. That's a man who has learned to forgive, and he has been humbled by the grace of God. And now grace just pours out of him. And he's an older guy. This is something as a practice that he's learned, and you can be that way. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Always remember, any time that you have to forgive somebody, remember that. Remember, it's like, I have been forgiven more than I have to forgive here. And if you keep that in mind, you keep remembering that, then you will be able to appropriate and receive the power of the Spirit to be able to do it in your own life. And so that's what we'll do as we come to the table here. We'll come to the table remembering all that Christ has done for you. The bread and the cup, that's the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And Jesus was the perfect, innocent victim. Make that promise to forgive others. Make sure you do that today. If there's anybody you have to forgive, do business with the Lord today. And make that commitment that you will forgive. Let's pray. Our Father, what can we say about the degree to which we've been forgiven? We're forgiven far more than we can even comprehend. We don't know the half of it. There's so much more than we can even understand. Lord, we're so grateful. I'm grateful for the cross, which is where we see the love of God poured out so that we can be forgiven. Thank you for your forgiveness, Lord. Father, I pray for anyone here today who has a work of forgiveness to do. There is somebody that has sinned against them in egregious ways, Lord. Give them the strength by your Spirit to look to Christ and to make that promise to not seek vengeance, but to forgive. Thank you, Lord. We pray all of this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.